Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Joshua. Joshua 22. I heard about the preacher that prayed just before he started preaching. He said, "Lord, fill me with some worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough." Good prayer, huh? Joshua 22, let's read just a few verses. And we will look at the entire chapter from 10 onward. Verse 10. When they came to the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to or to look upon. The children of Israel heard, saying, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation, the children of Israel, gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. The children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 priests of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. They came unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead, and spake with them, saying, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there is a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow we will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass over to the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity." Have you ever been misunderstood? If you're of any age at all, even a child sometimes can be misunderstood by their parents, can't they? I read a story about a lady. She had a little boy. He was about 5 or 6. And she had an elderly widow living in her basement suite. And she hadn't heard from her for a few days. They had separate entrances. She got a little bit nervous, and she said, "Johnny, do me a favor and go find out how old Mrs. Robinson is." So 6-year-old Johnny went downstairs, knocked at Mrs. Robinson's door. When he came back, his mom said, "So how is she?" "How is she?" repeated John. "I've never seen her so mad in my life. She said it's none of your business how old she is." You don't get it. Mom said, "How is old Mrs. Robinson?" Well, but she said, "How? Check out how old Mrs. Robinson is." But the issue of being misunderstood can be a problem, can it? And the little boy didn't say anything wrong, but he just said it in different emphasis that his mother had said it. In the case of Israel, it almost caused a war. As we look at our text today, we wish to see this thought that because good deeds may be misjudged, believers must be conciliatory for God's glory. First of all, look at the construction. We have a lesser-known story here today in the Scriptures, but one that's full of power. Upon returning home to the east side of the Jordan, the men of the 2.5 tribes had an idea. It seemed like a brainwave to them. "Let's build ourselves an altar. I suspect it might have been inspired by the crossing of the river years earlier with the other tribes. You remember, God said, take some stones from the river, make a pile, so you can tell future generations about the crossing of the River Jordan. And that whole story takes up a good portion of chapter 4 in the book of Joshua. In Joshua 22:10, it says, it was a great altar to look on. It was huge. It was a massive mark there in the land. It was no small deal that they built. It was seen for some distance. And furthermore, did you notice where they built it? The very place that they had crossed over with the other people. So they erected this, and the description, you almost get the idea that as soon as it was built, the people on the other side are looking across and they're bringing their kids down to look at it. Wow, look at that. Wow, what are they doing over there? Gossip was big, wasn't it? And it, word got around, and we know what happens from the story. Somehow this seemed to insult the other Israelites. You see, God had not commanded Joshua to have them put up an altar, so why should they do this? In fact, it was almost seen by the 9.5 tribes as an affront to God, because there was one place for the altar of God to be, right? Isn't that the issue here? There was one place, and that was at Shiloh. And so in verse 12, they are preparing themselves to go out to war. Where did they gather? Verse 11, Shiloh. Where was Shiloh? That was the place where the high priest dwelt. It was a town, and where the tabernacle was. In fact, the tabernacle was probably almost as long there as it was in Jerusalem when it was taken to be put into the temple eventually. Several hundred years, the ark was at Shiloh. And when did it get removed? When the sons of Eli went and took it into battle, which of course was against God's will to do. Verse 12 tells us why they were gathered. It says to go up to war against them. Can you imagine that? These guys are armed to the teeth when they come down to the place where the house of God is, because they're going to go and teach their brothers a lesson. We're going to put them in their spot. This was no friendly gathering for Passover, another one of the Jewish feasts. The leaders and the company of Israelites absolutely believed that the 2.5 tribes were in rebellion, and they needed to deal with that rebellion. They needed to rein them in, according to what the Western tribes thought. Now, we would do well to take some time to look at that concern a little further. Before we notice the first actions these men took, though, let us look down and see why the leaders were bristling with anger. Verse 16 gives us the heart of the matter. What trespass is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel? What are you guys doing here? You ever said that to somebody? You ever said that about somebody? What in the world are they thinking? Why are they doing this? They crossed the river, they built this huge altar, and they're committing a trespass against the Lord God of Israel. The word trespass, mehel, does not mean an incidental or accidental action. In other words, you know, you might have a piece of property and there's no fence and you go over the neighbor's yard and you don't even know you're in the neighbor's yard. It's not that kind of thing. The word translated trespass carries with the idea of treachery or grievous action, something that was deeply disturbing and wrong. These people saw it as more than simple treachery. They saw it as an affront against who? The Lord God of Israel. They were stunned that such faithful men, whom Joshua had just blessed very recently before, could stray so quickly away from God. How can you do this? As an aside, it really was a great shame in the generation of Jeroboam they didn't have that same reaction. You remember what happened? The days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he becomes king in Israel. And what does he do? He goes to the old advisors and they said, lower the taxes. And his friends that were young said, nah, raise the taxes. And so Jeroboam says, when you compare my father's taxes to my taxes, my father's going to look my thumb compared to your waist. Now, that wasn't a very wise thing. He didn't seek counsel from God or from the wise men of the country, and because of that, the country divided. But even worse is Jeroboam, a man who God had sent a prophet to tell him that he would rule some of the country. Jeroboam goes and establishes the northern kingdom, and when he establishes the northern kingdom, he builds two altars to calves in opposition to God. And throughout the rest of the history of the northern kingdom, it says Jeroboam who made or caused Israel to sin. Isn't it a shame they didn't have people in that northern kingdom that had the courage to stand up to Jeroboam and say, you shouldn't be doing this, Jeroboam? Rehoboam had no authority because he had lost the right to rule the people. And when Rehoboam was going to gather an army to go up and fight and try to take the land back or gain control, God sent a prophet and said, no, Rehoboam, you've blown it. You can't have that back. But in this story, the western tribes surmise that they have built an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. They saw this as a selfish pursuit on the part of the Eastsiders. Eastsiders are often looked down on, aren't they? And the guys on the east side of the Jordan, they're blowing it again, you know. You built yourselves, it says, an altar. You become so self-focused in your worship. That's something we have to be careful of in our day. There's a lot of stuff called worship today that is not worship of God. It's self-worship or worship of the team that's up there singing so that you can't even hear what you're singing because they got the instruments so loud you can't hear. My friends, when we come to worship, we're here to worship the Lord God. Not ourselves, not our own gifts or anything like that. But here is Phinehas and the people that want to take action because they believe they're rebelling against God. They perceived the action was a deliberate rebellion. As we see, this was a misunderstanding. We'll find that in a minute. But the perception was real in the eyes of the western tribes, wasn't it? Hey, these guys are doing wrong. These guys are not doing right. In the modern world, there's a saying that says, perception is reality. And that's a slogan that you will hear if you listen at all to the educated. Some of you have heard that, right? Perception is reality. Fortunately, the Israelites didn't buy into this existential thinking, but their perception was very negative. What happens when we have an experience, a difficult experience? We often go back upon our own experiences to determine what is right. In some ways, that's a good thing to do because a lack of a sense of history is sure to spell trouble. It's like one writer said, they who do not learn from history are prone to make the same mistakes. But on the other hand, we must not always look at history as what is happening to us now. Israel, in verse 17, said, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? What was Peor? That was over there in Moab, where there was great sin came into the camp. And Numbers 25, verse 9 tells us that 24,000 people died from the punishment for that sin. The tribes earnestly believed their brethren were going back to idol worship. That was the problem. They said, you're going back. You're building this huge altar. You ever thought about that? When people say, I'm a Christian, notice that. They say, I'm a Christian, but they say there's more than one way to God. What are they denying? They're denying Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. There is only one way to God. And in the Old Testament, there was only one place they were to have an altar of worshiping God. And that was where the high priest was. It was where the tabernacle was at Shiloh for many years, and then moved to Jerusalem upon David's becoming king and conquering Jerusalem. So these people perceived, wrongly so, but they perceived that their brothers were turning away from the Lord. They were concerned to not repeat their sinful ways. We need to have soft hearts towards God. We need to listen to His promptings. Before any battle took place, the Israelites did something very important, though. Look at the conciliation. There's something disconcerting in this passage as we look at it. Look at verse 18. Its implications are there. If we turn from following God, He will be wroth or angry with the whole congregation. Now, this wasn't always the case. There were times when some people committed sin that affected them, perhaps their family. But these people had experienced two experiences, which they mention both of them in this text. And both of those experiences were that the sin of individuals or a group of people affected the entire congregation. And so they were very exercised by the fact that these men had erected this idol. In fact, from the description given in verse 11, one can imagine that this became the gossip of the town. One thing that we see here that's really important, and it was good, and that is this, that idolatry was something that Israel in this generation had learned to hate. Isn't that true? They were willing to go to war because they felt their brothers and sisters were becoming idolatrous. In fact, the 9.5 tribes were willing to move aside. Listen to the generosity there. They said, listen, if the east side of the Jordan is not a good place to live, if it's an evil place to live, if there's something there that's bad, we will allow you to move your families over across the river to live with us. Isn't that something? Would you be able to do that? Would you, if somebody came along and said, I'm having real trouble, can I move into your house? Let's see now. Whose house is it? See, these people had that willingness to help their brothers and sisters as they could. Verse 19, they said, only rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. They also mention the transgression of Achan as well as Peor. Their plea is, do not draw God's ire upon us. And this is the message that was going to be sent with the messengers. But it's very important to look not only at their side, but to see the response of these people. It's quite simple. The tribes of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh reply. They said, if we're in rebellion, we offer our necks to you to execute us. Wow. That's a pretty potent reply, isn't it? If our intentions were evil, take our lives. Fascinating. They were open to rebuke, but they did go on to explain their purpose for the erection of an altar. Let's highlight some of the things they said. We don't have time. We could spend a whole sermon on that. But listen very carefully. Verse 22. The Lord God of gods, He knoweth. And Israel, he shall know if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. The word rebellion here is mehred, or mehred. It's a similar word to the one in 1 Samuel 15:23, where it says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. They said, we are not in rebellion against God. We are standing for God. We are not becoming idolatrous. The second thing they said in verses 23 and 26, we didn't build this to replace Shiloh. This is not in competition with the altar of the Lord. This is totally something else. In fact, they're going to say in this text that they are not building this to offer sacrifices. It's mostly a memorial. Verses 24 and 25, the third thing, it's a reminder to our children. It's important to do that as Christian parents, isn't it? To set goals and marks so our children can follow the Lord too, so that when they come back and they say, Mom and Dad, why do you do this? It's because X, Y, Z. The Bible says this, and we have followed the Lord faithfully in that. We want to remind our children of what God has done for us. The fourth thing, it's a witness of our service to God, verses 27 and 28. We are saying by building this that we want to serve God, not the idols. So in fact, this altar was not to support idolatry, it was to support the Lord. And finally, there's a deep commitment to God. Look at verse 29. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings or for meat offerings or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. They're saying what we said earlier. There is only one place where we can meet with God, where God meets with man, and that is in the tabernacle. There is only one place you may meet God. You can try all kinds of religions and all kinds of other things, but there is only one place you may meet the Lord. That's at the cross of Jesus Christ. We must come in our pride and in our willfulness and in our sinfulness and say, I'm a sinner, God. I have rebelled against you. You are the mighty God. I ask you to forgive me for my sin. And the moment we do that, he comes and dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. He gives to us the righteousness of Jesus. But there is one way, and only one way, whereby we may come to the Lord. You see, God wants from every one of his people a deep commitment. So what did Phinehas and the princes do in verse 30? It says the answer pleased them. And then the second half of verse 31, this day we perceive that the Lord is amongst us, because you have not committed a trespass against the Lord, nor have you delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. They're encouraged. Sometimes it really is encouraging when we go and talk to our brother or sister and try to work those things through. In other words, the people from Canaan recognized, the Canaan side recognized the pure intentions of their brothers. That what they perceived was not correct. Given that they were misunderstood, the leaders turned to the Lord in their praise. Look at verse 33. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel did what? Blessed God. Isn't that what our actions are meant to do? If we're a Christian, they are. They need to lead us to a point where God is blessed. To do any less would be to miss life's main purpose for all believers. A lot of us were not raised on what are called catechisms. Catechism is simply a summary of the principles of the Christian faith in the form of questions and answers. Some of you were. And the very first question in many of them is a very simple question. It is this: what is the chief end of man? Now, for you young people, N doesn't mean the thing you sit on, okay? What it means is, what is the chief purpose of man? Why am I here in this world? What is it? The answer given in Bible-believing churches and Baptist and Reformed churches is very biblical. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose God created man. And both of those phrases, if you look at Westminster Confession or some Baptist confessions, they will have Bible verses to support that. You see, Israel was doing that thing. They were glorifying God. My friends, if you are not glorifying God, if I am not glorifying God, we're missing our entire purpose in life. We can go out and do all we want in life, but unless our main purpose is to bring God glory, we will fail. So how does this lesson affect us today in Morinville Baptist Church? First of all, often when we see what we perceive to be wrongs, we need to ask ourselves, are my conclusions correct? And we need to check them out. That's what Phineas did, didn't he? As a great leader, he said, what is happening? Are you guys in rebellion or not? Secondly, there is a premium on seeking peace. Notice what it says in James 3:18. James 3 is that passage of Scripture that talks about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue and the way our tongues can hurt others. You know, we bless God and we curse man, that kind of thing. Listen to the last verse, James 3:18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What is our prime purpose? In our homes, it is to have peace. In our communities, it's to have peace. Now, with the unsaved, we can't always have peace. But we must be known for our desire for peace. And in our churches, we need to have peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Didn't Jesus say that? Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Wow. Now we're not talking about a cult called the children of God here. We're talking about genuine Christian living. How do we see it? We see it when we see people who want to be a peaceful people and have a love for God's people. Thirdly, the third lesson is, ultimately our goal is to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He would be honored. That He would be exalted. And there are a lot of verses that talk about this, but let me point one out. Romans 11:36, speaking of Jesus, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Dennis Byrd played football in something called the NFL. For those that don't know it, it's called the National Football League in the United States. November 29th, 1992, he and a teammate went to what they call sack the opposing team's quarterback. That means to get him before he gets the ball away. And at the last moment, the quarterback stepped away from that grip, and Dennis Byrd hit head-on into the chest of his teammate. He broke his spinal cord. He was paralyzed from the neck down. He awoke to find himself in what's called a halo brace. He went from dreaming of winning championships to hoping that he might be able to hold his daughter again. As far as the world is concerned, Dennis Byrd never reached his potential, but in God's eyes, Byrd was and is capable of bringing glory to God. Doctors told the media that if he ever walked again, it would be years, and they doubted that he ever would. But Dennis told the media that Christ was the source of his comfort. He said, "With God's help, I will walk again soon." Opening day of 1993, less than a year later, he walked onto the field before 75,000 fans. But I like this comment. It's that the miracle in Dennis Byrd's life is not that he broke his neck and walked again. His miracle is that the injury that destroyed his career did not destroy his life. And because of him being a Christian and a strong testimony, he glorified God. In fact, I read something else in a different article. He's laying there in the hospital a day or two after the injury with that halo brace on him, flat on his back, of course. His teammate comes in. And he, Dennis and his wife, said to his teammate, "You know, we're more worried about you than me." Isn't that the attitude of a Christian? My friends, we're here to glorify Jesus, to honor him. May that be true in our lives. But let me also encourage you, if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, won't you do it? Don't leave this morning without praying with myself or someone else and say, "I want Christ as an intricate part of my life because he loves me. I know he loves me. I know I haven't done what I should. I need him." Not very hard to do, except that pride can get in the way.